Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for being a good, faithful, loving God. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you that you are ruling over all things. You are sovereign over the heavens and over the earth. You concern yourself with the things that take place here on earth. We thank you that we can bring all of our requests before you at any time, that you are attentive to our cries, that you are a God who works for your people, ultimately for your own glory. Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight in our study of your word. We pray that you would help us to understand the things which you have spoken. We pray that you would enlighten us, give us a deeper understanding of who you are and a greater love for what you have done. We just love you so much. We thank you and praise you. I look to you for help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 6. There's the outline. We're in this section with Jesus, the true bread from heaven, from verses 26 through 59. Last week we ended at verse 40, so let's pick up reading at verse 41. John 6:41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my body and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum.
Wow. They didn't catch it, did they?
No.
And he's talking about the Word.
He's talking about himself.
Yeah, the Word.
He is.
Okay. The bread of life that we hear and receive and get saved and sealed. You know?
Well, we get the Word. They were given it right from the source.
I know.
Yes. Lena?
Yeah, I don't understand where they say that the ones that ate the manna are dead. So none of those saints went to heaven?
Their bodies died off.
What?
Their bodies died. They ate the manna for 40 years in the wilderness and people died.
But none of the saints went to be with the Lord.
Yes, their bodies died. So the life that manna could sustain for a time, it ran out. That manna didn't give them food to live forever.
To be with the Lord.
Yes.
kind of confusing.
We'll actually get to that, I hope, next week. I read a little further than we'll get tonight. But I was hoping to get through verse 51, but that was just too much to do for me to prepare tonight. So we'll get through 48, I hope. So we'll go back to verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now, at the beginning of the chapter, if you recall, a crowd had followed Jesus from Galilee to Bethsaida on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. At evening time, Jesus miraculously fed them all, about 5,000 men, from only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The people were very enthusiastic. They wanted to make him their king, but he sent his disciples back onto the boat to cross back to the western side, and then he dismissed the crowd and he went alone up the mountain to pray. The disciples were caught in a storm on the sea, and late in the night Jesus approached them walking on the water. When he entered their boat, they immediately came to land, and then the next day the crowd made a diligent search for Jesus where they were on the eastern side, and they could not find him. They got into other small boats that had come there. They went to Capernaum, and there they did find Jesus. So from verses 25 through 40, Jesus taught this crowd many things. I'm having trouble speaking. I'm trying to talk too fast or something. Jesus taught this crowd many things. He first exposed their wrong motives. They sought him out because he had met their physical need for food. They didn't search for him because they wanted him to meet their spiritual need. He then taught them that the manna that God the Father had given them was not the true bread from heaven. It was only a symbol. The true bread of God comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He told them, "I am the bread of life." And then Jesus proceeded to inform them that he and the Father are in complete harmony in the matter of salvation, the salvation of men. Salvation is expressed in the terms coming to Christ and believing in Christ. All that the Father gives to Christ will come to him. So believers are a gift from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself will never cast out anyone who comes to him. He welcomes this gift from the Father. The Father's will and Jesus' own will is that of all that are given by the Father, none will be lost. And all who believe in him will have eternal life. Christ himself will raise up believers on the last day. These are things we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Now here at verse 41, instead of continuing the discussion with the crowd, we're told about the Jews. It seems to be a shift in the people here. They're at Capernaum. Verse 59 tells us that they're at the synagogue. So these Jews then would be the leaders of the synagogue, the religious authorities in that city. They are not like the delegation that was sent to question John the Baptist back in chapter 1. Because those were sent from Jerusalem. But these were Jews living there in Capernaum. They were familiar with Jesus and with his family. In the Gospel of John, the term Jews usually means the Jewish religious leaders, and they were generally hostile to Jesus. Here in this case, they are the rulers of the synagogue at Capernaum. So we're told that the Jews were grumbling about Jesus. The Greek dictionary defines this word grumbling. It means to murmur, to mutter, grumble, to say anything in a low tone. It's almost like a whispering, sort of. We see it spelled out a little more clearly in the next chapter, in chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. It says, "There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him, Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the crowd astray. Yet no one was speaking openly about him for fear of the Jews. So they were grumbling, but they weren't speaking openly. It was kind of a hushed discussion, so to speak. They weren't openly talking about it. They weren't shouting out their theories concerning Jesus. So it may have been just almost like a whisper or just speaking lowly. The English word to grumble has a little different meaning. It's not the same as whispering. Grumbling usually involves discontent. It's synonymous with complaining. If you're grumbling about something, you're not happy. And in this case, the grumbling of the Jews was complaining. They were objecting among themselves about the things that Jesus had been saying. Their complaint at this time was that Jesus claimed to be the bread that came down from heaven. That's the reason for their complaint. Now, related to this topic, complaining about bread coming down from heaven, these things are found together in the Old Testament. During the time of Moses, after the Israelites left Egypt, and after God parted the Red Sea so that they walked through it on dry land, we find this in Exodus chapter 16. Verses 2 through 7. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died in the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For ye have brought us out into this wilderness to put this whole assembly to death with hunger." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my law. Now it will be on the sixth day they shall prepare what they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that Yahweh has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of Yahweh, for he hears your grumblings against Yahweh. And what are we that you grumble against us?" So there the people grumbled against God's servants. God heard their complaints, and he graciously provided them with manna day after day. A few months later, maybe close to a year later, we find this in Numbers chapter 11. This is shortly before they first came to the land of Canaan. Numbers 11, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now the people became like those who complain of calamity in the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Yahweh, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because of the fire of Yahweh burned among them. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is dried up. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" Verse 10 there says, "Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled greatly, and it was evil in the sight of Moses." So they're crying that they had no meat. They were weeping. They were so saddened that they only had manna to eat. And then verses 18 through 20. "Moses was to say to the people, 'Set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of Yahweh, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for it was good for us in Egypt. Therefore, Yahweh will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected Yahweh who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever go out from Egypt? So God did give them meat, but it was so much meat that it became a form of judgment to them. They would grow tired of it. It would be too much for them to handle. Finally, in Numbers 21, verse 5, this is near the end of their 40-year sentence in the wilderness, we find these words. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The New King James Version reads, our soul loathes this worthless bread. So they really did not have a taste for manna at that point. In response to their complaining, verse 6 says, Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God was not happy about their complaining. He did give them the requests at first. He gave them manna when they had nothing. He gave them meat when they had no meat. But he also judged them for complaining. The point of all this is that the Jews of the Old Testament grumbled and complained about the manna, and these New Testament Jews here at Capernaum, they grumbled about the true bread of heaven. The thing that had them upset the most at this point was that he claimed to have a heavenly origin. He came down from heaven. We see this in the next verse. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So these Jews were offended at him. They knew Jesus as the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. In reading the English translations, and I am not an expert at all in Greek, so I don't know how it works there, but just it appears to be, they say, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, so it almost seems like they're speaking of Joseph's father and mother. But in light of the whole surrounding verses, it seems that they're speaking of Jesus. They are claiming to know his family, his parents. They thought they knew where Jesus came from. He came from Joseph and Mary. We know them very well. We know that family, they're saying. But they only knew him as a man. They did not know him as God. There have been false writings about Jesus' childhood. I haven't read any specifically. I've only read others that mention them or heard others preaching about them. But there are stories, fanciful stories, about Jesus performing various miracles while growing up. Different things here and there. But these are not consistent with what the Bible teaches. John 2:11 tells us that the turning of water into wine was the first. It was the beginning of his signs, which Jesus did. From that, it would seem that he didn't perform miracles beforehand in his childhood. And these people here at Capernaum didn't think there was anything special about him. They saw him as the carpenter's son. They knew his parents. They didn't think he had a heavenly origin. In chapter 7, we're told that even his own brothers didn't believe in him. So apparently Jesus wasn't going around doing wonderful things all his life. It would have been more obvious, I think, to his family especially. So they saw him as an ordinary man, nobody special, a lowly Galilean just like they were. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Their thought was, if Jesus really came down from heaven, he and his family should have been saying it all along. It would have been obvious right from the start. Yes, Curtis.
Don't mind me saying, this might be out of context, but can you look at the verse before? Can you look at the verse before?
Yeah. Verse 41.
It says, they were grumbling about him because he said, I am, hello, the bread that came down from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now go to the next verse. Keep that in memory. How does he now say, I come down from heaven? Because they know who he is. Word became flesh. That's what I'm saying. The Word became flesh, Jesus.
Yes, he did. He came down from heaven. Yes.
Bread of life that he's going to be there because he's got the Word of truth. He is the truth.
He is. He's the truth. He is the bread of life. Yes. He is the bread that came down from heaven, and they were offended. They did not think that he could have come from heaven. They just saw him as an earthly man. Jesus had encountered a similar reaction from the people in his hometown of Nazareth in Mark chapter 6. This took place not too long before this, actually. Mark 6 verses 2 and 3 says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to this man, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this man not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were taking offense at him. So a similar reaction in his hometown of Nazareth. They saw him, they knew his family, they were offended at him that he would be teaching and doing these signs. Another aspect to this verse is that Jesus did not fit in with their expectation or their hopes for a Messiah. He was known to them, his family was known to them, and they were not a rich or powerful or famous people. The Jews wanted a glorious Messiah and not a humble one. He wasn't the son of a great political leader or something like that. He was a nobody, pretty much, the son of a carpenter. And so they did not think that he was sent from heaven.
Plus, they had no record, they had no knowledge that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, the divine power of God.
Evidently, they did not. They didn't know that. That must not have been something that they let out a lot. It wasn't maybe a big part of the teaching. Maybe, since his mother Elizabeth was a relative of Mary, that could have, that news could have reached. So these Jews did not know that Jesus' father was actually God, and they did not recognize that he came down from heaven. They were complaining among themselves about what he had said, about who he claimed to be. And remember that John's purpose in writing about these sign miracles was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They did not realize that yet. They did not believe he was the Son of God. They only saw him as a human, a son of man, and not the Son of God. That's also, you kind of touched on it about the virgin birth. Yes, Jesus was born of Mary and the Holy Spirit, and that's not recorded to us in John, and it's not really the purpose of the gospel. gospel, the purpose is so that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but we are to get there by believing in the signs that he did and not by his birth.
The divine power of God.
Okay.
Okay, and the Word became flesh. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in that last verse, he says, I am the bread.
Mm-hmm.
You know who the great I am. That's God.
Yes, we know who he is, and we know he was born of a virgin, and Joseph was not his father in the biological sense. And we know these things, but it is his works that testify of who he truly is, and they should have seen that at least. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Stop grumbling among yourselves." Stop it. Stop murmuring. We already looked at those few places in the Old Testament where God was displeased with the Israelites grumbling or complaining. And God's attitude toward this sin has not changed, although he usually does not kill off a person instantly when they complain. So that's... Yes. Yes. That's not his usual sentence. Immediate sense. But we are to learn from the example given to us from the Old Testament. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I wanted to read a few verses here, starting at verses 5 through 11. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did. That's the key word there, grumbling. Some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. So we are to learn from what they did and not follow their pattern of grumbling. Jesus told them not to grumble. Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things. Don't grumble. Don't mutter to yourself. Don't dispute. Don't debate or argue about it with other people. Just do what you have to do. All things. Whatever it is you're doing.
So then complaining is really bad. Daddy don't like that.
Right. Instead of complaining, we should trust. So Jesus heard their whispered discontent. Nothing is hidden from his sight. No utterance of the heart escapes his ears. And he told them to stop it. If they had legitimate questions, they could politely ask him instead of quietly trying to undermine his doctrine among themselves. So they're trying to turn each other against him. Speaking to themselves. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus did not even address their concerns about his heavenly origin or his earthly family. He didn't talk about that. Instead, he pointed out the root of the problem. These Jews were unable to come to him. They were unable to believe in him unless the Father would draw them.
I believe that right there, when he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, I believe that's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, convicting us and pulling us to Jesus. Because that's exactly what happened to me. I was reading God's word, it came to life. And I'm telling you, I was shown that I was literally in a pit where I was heading. And there was a way out. And I was shown that it was Jesus. So whatever was shown me, whether it be God or the Holy Spirit, you know, I was pointing to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what that's saying right there.
Okay.
That's what I believe.
So no one is able to do this. It's impossible for any man to come to Jesus apart from the drawing work of the Father. With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We already established from verse 35, if you recall last week, that to come to Jesus is the same as believing in Him. Verse 35, Jesus says, "He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." He's speaking along the same lines. Coming and believing are synonymous in that sense. It means to come to him in faith. So that's what that part means. But what does it mean for the Father to draw someone? That's the question. The Greek word to draw here, it is helkuo. It's found 8 times in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, this is the first time this word is found, to draw. The next time is in John chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So here the Father draws. There in chapter 12, Jesus will draw. But again, it doesn't define what it means to draw.
Well,
what we have, 6 other scriptures to look at, which give us a little bit of a picture, anyway, of the same word to draw. So next is chapter 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. He drew his sword. That's the same word to draw here. He pulled it out of the sheath. Next is chapter 21, verse 6. Jesus told the disciples, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some fish." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. It's the same word that's translated to draw there. It says to haul. They were not able to draw their net in, to pull it in. Verse 11 of that same chapter also has to do with drawing in the net full of fish. So in the book of John, we have the drawing of sinners in 2 places. We have the drawing of a sword, and then we have drawing in of a net, drawing in the fish. So outside of the Gospel of John, we find this word in Acts 16, verse 19. In that chapter, Paul had cast the demon out of a slave girl, and we're told there that her masters saw that their hope of profit had left. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So to draw here is to drag there. It's the same word. In Acts 21, certain Jews from Asia thought that Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple, and in verse 30 we're told, "All the city was stirred, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Against the word to drag there, they pulled him out. And finally we find this word to draw in James chapter 2, verse 6. James asks, "Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court?" That may not be a physical pulling him, grabbing him by the neck and carrying him into court, but it's that kind of picture anyway. So to draw is to pull or drag. In these examples, the fish that they were drawing in the net were not willingly going along with them. They were fighting against the pull of the net. That's why they couldn't pull it. If the fish were going along with their pull, they could have easily done it. the brethren to whom James wrote were dragged into court by the rich, and Paul was pulled out of the temple. So this is kind of a taking from one place and just pulling along, so to speak. But when the Father or when Jesus draws a person, it's not a violent action. He does not forcibly pull one out of, in a sense, he's not pulling them against their will into his salvation. Nobody will be saved against their will. Nobody will be in heaven kicking and screaming and angry that God chose to save them when they didn't want it. That's not quite the right picture of drawing. There's a difference between a man drawing a net or drawing a sword and God drawing a sinner. God's drawing is his working on his people internally. He changes their hearts. He makes them willing to come to Christ. So he changes the will. And so when people believe, when they come to Christ, it is a part of their will. They want to because God has put that desire in them. So by nature, on our own, in our sinful nature, mankind is in rebellion against God and against his law. Romans 8:7 says, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." So man is not able to come to God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's not in him, in himself, but it's something God has to work in him. I'll get to you in just a minute. Okay. So man may resist, but his resistance is ineffective. We may fight against God for a time, but God will win. The one that the Father draws will come to Christ. God does miraculously change our wills. It's not within us, in ourselves, to come to Christ. That is not possible because God has to initiate salvation. Back in chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus said to those Jews, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And here he told these Jews that they were unable to come to him. If God did not draw people, then nobody would be or could be saved. It takes God's drawing. Okay.
That's what I was trying to explain to you. When I started out reading God's Word, mm-hmm. It's like what other people say. I didn't understand anything that I was reading. But
okay.
Something kept me reading page after page after page after page, and it was like I couldn't get enough. And I just kept reading and kept reading. All of a sudden, it came to life and I started understanding it. I was being drawn.
He was pulling you in.
Yes, and that's exactly what that verse is talking about. And that's what happened to me. Amen, buddy. And when you kept saying what you were saying at the end, well, you hit the nail on the head.
Okay.
Amen, brother.
And praise God.
Hallelujah.
So in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We must be born again. We need the life-giving work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in order to come to Christ or to believe in Christ. God has to grant spiritual life before we can exercise spiritual faith. A dead person can't believe. He has to receive life first. These Jews had been taught the truth. They had seen the signs, and yet most of them did not believe in Jesus. And the problem was not that they had to be convinced through more arguments or they needed more physical evidence, but it was a spiritual problem. They needed life. No one is able to come to Christ without the Father first drawing him. But at the same time, man remains responsible. No one can come to God with the excuse saying, you didn't draw me and that's why I didn't believe in you. We have that responsibility, each of us. So God draws and sinners come. Not only do they come, but the one who comes, Jesus, will raise up on the last day. Jesus will never cast him out, we saw in verse 37, but he will raise him up on the last day. We also saw that in verses 39 and 40 last week.
It's a bit of a rapture to me because he's coming back in Zechariah 14 to put his foot down, which also I believe is the second coming. He's put his foot down. So why is he saying raise him up? No.
So this is referring to the resurrection, the resurrection of believers, resurrection to life. Philippians 3:20 and 21 speaks of this great transformation that's to come. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able even to subject all things to himself." So there our lowly bodies will be transformed to the likeness of his glorious body, and that takes place at the resurrection. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is.
Yay.
Yes, yay.
Yay. Hallelujah.
So one thing, and you kind of touched on this a little bit, Curtis, but one thing here is, why didn't Jesus say that the Holy Spirit would draw people? Isn't the Holy Spirit the person who does this work today?
Well, God is a spirit. It's the divine power of God.
Well,
you notice that Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and he will send you a comforter." He's saying that my Father will give you to Jesus, right? Well, then he saves you. Jesus saves you and saves you with the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't it the Holy Spirit that reveals God's word to us?
It is. You're on the right track. So, there are a few possibilities why he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here. He mentions the Father here, and in chapter 12, he mentions himself. He says, "I will draw all men to myself." But the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, and so that could be one reason why we don't have a detailed teaching concerning this at this point. Another reason could be that Jesus did refer to the work of the Holy Spirit drawing, but he didn't use that word. He used other words to describe this work. So, for example, John 15:26 says, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." I think that's what you were talking about. He would point us to Jesus. John 16, verses 13 and 14 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So the Holy Spirit is involved in drawing a sinner to God.
Well, we've got to look at it this way. God is the Spirit. And what is his divine power that he puts in us? The Holy Spirit. That is that divine power. The Spirit of truth and the Spirit of wisdom.
Okay. And then point to this, to the Holy Spirit being involved with drawing people, is that we saw in chapter 3, verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates, who gives spiritual life, who draws a person out of death into life. And so that is part of drawing drawing someone to Christ, drawing him to God, is giving him this life. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's not excluded from it, even though he isn't mentioned as drawing with that exact word. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has learned from the Father comes to me. Heard and learned.
Who reveals God's purpose?
Right. So this quotation from the prophets comes out of Isaiah 54, verse 13, which says, all your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and the peace of your sons will be great. Jeremiah used similar thought, not the same words, but he gave the same teaching concerning the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, he says, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So they will all know me, is how Jeremiah puts it. Isaiah says that they will be taught from God. So, like...
these two last verses are so powerful, man.
Okay. So we are taught by God when the Holy Spirit illuminates us with respect to the Word of God. That's part of God's drawing. God's Word is instrumental in the salvation of His people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. It's through God's Word that we are born again.
Yes.
And the result of God's teaching is that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Jesus. When the Father draws, those who are drawn come. When the Father teaches, those who are taught come. God's grace always conquers. It accomplishes what He sends it out to do. It will prevail. Note that the teaching of the Father leads people to Christ, and this is the same result as the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We must come to Jesus. We must believe in Jesus. There's no other way to come to God the Father. The Father receives glory when the Son receives glory, because Father and Son are inseparable. The teaching of the Father does not in any way bypass the Son. And so those who have truly heard and learned will come to Jesus. We will come to Him in faith. Verse 46. I kind of went a little light on these notes at the end. I was trying to get to 51, but I didn't make it all the way. But there's a bit of repetition too, so... verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. In the last verse, Jesus spoke of hearing and learning from the Father. Now He speaks of seeing the Father. But God is spirit. He's outside of our sensory perception. We are incapable of seeing the invisible God. Jesus is the one who is from God. He's the one who has seen the Father. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, John 1, 18, he wrote, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So if we want to know about God the Father, we need to learn what Jesus teaches about Him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is God manifested in the flesh. Jesus has seen the Father because He was in the beginning with God. To learn what God is like, we have to look at the life of Jesus. Jesus is God. what he says, God says, what he wants, God wants. So we don't have to see the Father, we see the Son. We learn from him, and that is how we learn from the Father. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. We can depend on this truth, this solemn oath, truly, truly, he who believes has eternal life. What we have it now, it is a present possession, something we already have. We who believe, right now, we have peace with God, we have forgiveness of sins, we are no longer under God's judgment. We are no longer under condemnation, but we have eternal life right now. We have spiritual life that will never come to an end.
Yes. And there it is again. Look at what he's saying again. I am the bread of life.
Yes, I am the bread of life, verse 48. Jesus repeated this truth. He already declared it. In verse 33, verse 35, he said, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So in Christ we have all that we need to sustain us, not only in this life, but for all eternity. He is the bread of life. He is eternal life. He is the true bread from heaven. He is the bread of life. He does what no other bread can do, because he gives life, spiritual life, and he preserves life, spiritual life, and he prevents spiritual death. We read a few chapters later in chapter 11. I didn't put that down there. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. And then in chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is the source of life. He is the giver of life, the sustainer of life. He keeps us for all eternity. He is eternal life.
Yes.
But it's not only spiritual life. We've also seen in these verses that Jesus will raise us up on the last day. And that's physical life. It's the raising of the body. So there's both aspects to it. Then in closing, we find in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So if we are in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have eternal life. He is our life. The bread of life. Any questions?
I was looking at the promise that, you know, that we could hold on to in verse 37.
Yeah.
From everything that we just read, I've seen that promise there in verse 37.
Okay.
The Father giveth me shall come to me. And him, that's the same thing.
Okay.
All that the Father giveth, for all that giveth shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise.
Right. So the Father doesn't draw us to himself, the Father draws us to Christ.
Yes. He draws us.
He gives us to Christ.
And
yes.
Points us to Jesus. And he gives us to Jesus.
Okay.
Yes, that's what I believe, because that's exactly what happened to me. I was pointing to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, and I knew that was Jesus.
Yep.
Because of what I heard when I was younger. And what he did on the cross for all of us.
Okay.
I don't know about you, that was powerful, man. Wasn't it?
It is.
Verse 44 and 45, man.
Yep. Allie's really in the Word.
Thank you, Ryan. Praise the Lord.
Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you and love you and worship you. We don't know how to adequately thank you for saving us, for giving us this life. We pray that you would use us to glorify yourself, that you would use us, that we would walk in obedience to you, and we would just seek to honor you because of our love for you, which flows out of your love for us. We can never repay it, but yet we want to. We love you. I pray that we would grow in our love for each other and that we would just be a good followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would follow his pattern of love, that we would just walk in love. Help us to forgive each other, to help each other, to look out for each other's interests, to highly regard one another in love because we love you and we love your people. Father, we pray that you would use us to draw others to your Son, that we would speak your words and your Holy Spirit would draw. Not that we do the drawing, but you would draw their hearts. Give us an audience and use your word to draw them to yourself, we pray. May your grace prevail. May you see many saved. And we love to be part of this. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.